Good morning. Welcome to Sunday School at Emmanuel. And we are continuing with the Chronicles of the Messiah. Before we do so, let us open with prayer. We pray. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and take them to heart, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. We pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Last week we began looking at John chapter 7, and that's where we'll be again this morning, and we'll be there next week as well. Last week, primarily what we did or had as our goal was to set the scene of John 7, that it was the Festival of Sukkot, also known as Festival of Tabernacles, Festival of Booths, but trying to set the scene of what was happening liturgically, how the worship service was going, the ceremonies, all of the excitement. If you were watching a movie of the Gospels, this would be important stuff. This is because Jesus has some very important words towards the end of John 7 that all of this plays into. And so we spent some time trying to set that scene, looked at some of the customs and so forth. We also saw that it was a 7-day festival, actually, though, meaning an 8-day festival, because whenever you have 7, you always have plus 1 in the Scriptures. And that the first half of the festival, the first 4 days, Jesus is kind of quiet, right? He kind of blends in with the crowd. And also John 7 began with his brothers saying, look, why don't you come to the festival with us? It was common for people to gather in the Galilee and then travel as a big entourage onto Jerusalem for the festivals. Why don't you join our larger family and our cousins and our friends? And this would be the perfect time to kind of nip in the bud everything people are saying about you. It's perfect time. We saw the tie-in with the temptation there. And so Jesus kind of politely declines, but he does make it there, but on his own. And for 4 days, he's kind of silent. This week, we're in John 7, but we're going to be fitting into that mold of the sandwich. Now, what is the gospel sandwich motif we've talked about? We're brought into a story. We're getting into the story. The scene is set. It's anticipation. We know it's about to reach its climax. And then, oh, by the way, let me tell you something else. Okay, and then that's the meat of the sandwich, and then it comes back. So this week, it's almost going to seem like we're not dealing with Sukkot and all of those things anymore. It's kind of a sandwich. But we'll get back to that next week. So let's look here at John chapter 7. We'll pick it up in the 16th verse. There Jesus answers a group of people and says, my lesson or my teaching is not my own, but it comes from the one who sent me. This is quite important because time and time again in the Gospels we come across the phrase that people were amazed at Jesus' teaching, that he taught as one with authority, that he taught differently than the other scribes and the other scholars. And unfortunately, how that's been interpreted a lot of ways in the church is that Jesus came up with all of these brand new teachings, that he taught things that no one had ever heard before, and that really isn't the case. Primarily, teaching was done in the name of someone else, in the name of your teaching, or in the name of your teacher, and that's what gave it credibility. So you'd say, in the name of Rabbi Hillel, I was taught by Rabbi David that so-and-so. Well, Jesus did implore the names of his teachers. However, he lets us know here, my teaching is not my own. In other words, he's still fitting the mold of a rabbi in that he is only teaching that which was handed down to him. What makes it controversial, what makes it so authoritative, what makes it so different is, who's his teacher? The Father, okay? That's a pretty big teacher, right? That ranks above all the others. And so that's what makes him unique, is who his teacher is, where he claims he gets his teaching. Okay, so let's look at this here. So we're now 3 or 4 days into the week-long marathon celebration of Tabernacles, or Sukkot. And Jesus now has decided to publicly teach during the festival. He's in the temple court. This probably, we go by typical custom of the time, would have been in the early afternoon before all the celebration in the evening would have begun. Remember, we talked about that last week. There were literally acrobats and circus performances and all of those things going on. But in the afternoon, there was a time to gather in the temple's courts to discuss the scriptures and to discuss things related to observing a life according to the scriptures. So verse 14 says, "But when it was now in the midst of the feast," that's how I happen to know it's day 3 or 4, okay? "In the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach." And again, as the Mishnah notes, the people in the temple would study the scriptures in the afternoons during the festival of Sukkot. That's still common today. It's a time to study scripture during this festival in the afternoon. And so the sages and the teachers had a long-standing custom of using the festivals as an occasion to teach publicly in the temple courts. I mean, they had an audience. I mean, people were coming from all over the world. It's kind of like Sochi, the Olympics, right? That's a perfect time to have an audience. You got people traveling from all over the globe, centered in one area. This is the time to do it. And so they would gather in the temple courts and teach. The Talmud indicates that on the Sabbath and the festivals, the sages from the Sanhedrin would remove themselves from their courtroom, and then they would come out onto the platform and discuss Torah. This is very reminiscent, by the way, of what the Pope does, right? If you've ever seen that on TV in Rome, whenever the Pope speaks, he has a balcony, right, up over the square, and he comes out and you usually speak a few words and engage in discussion while all the masses are below. So this was going on. At the age of 12, a young Jesus had been involved in this. We know this from the Gospel of Luke, where he learned from their wisdom and asked them questions. Mythbuster again. His asking questions did not show disrespect. It did not show he was smarter than them. It did not show that they were beneath him. It was not him defining his divinity. It was him being a typical 12-year-old boy learning in yeshiva, where you're supposed to ask questions. That's what you did. Different kind of learning environment where we tell our students to zip it, be quiet, and just absorb the information. They were expected to engage and ask difficult questions. And the more difficult the question, the better the student. And so Jesus takes his place now as a teacher in the temple. And he enters the arena of the sages, and he enters the discourse alongside of them. And you'll notice, no one seems to object to this, okay, in the Gospels. It seems to be accepted. And the people wondered if this might be an implied endorsement of Jesus. After all, it's one of the major three festivals. He's on center stage and he's teaching, and no one's saying anything bad about it. And so, John chapter 7, verse 26, "Look, he's speaking publicly." And meaning the sages, the Sanhedrin, the those in authority, are saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Messiah, do they? In other words, he was teaching and everyone was listening, and it began to cause people to wonder, well, is this a silent endorsement of Jesus? What's going on here? Why is no one checking him? And so as Jesus continued his discourse, his teaching caught the attention of other scholars. The sages and the religious leaders ask, verse 15, "How has this man become learned, having never been educated?" Okay, this is another important point. We've gone over and over again in the Chronicles of the Messiah. Whenever people from Judea, the Yehudim, right, the Jews from Jerusalem, whenever they say someone's uneducated, what do they really mean? They don't mean they aren't smart. They don't mean they don't know the languages or that they haven't studied Scripture. They don't mean they're uneducated. What do they mean? They're not from Jerusalem. They're not from Judea. They didn't go to Harvard. They didn't go and study in the temple under the great scholars of the Sanhedrin. They studied in the Galilee, for Pete's sake. They got their degree from Murray State. Okay? That's what they mean by it. Okay? And so, just as if someone has their PhD from Southern Illinois University, well, someone who has their PhD from MIT might call them uneducated, but in reality, the person with the PhD from SIU is not uneducated, right? But there's a snobbery involved. And we pointed that out again with that discussion of what Yehudim, Yehuda, what all of that meant in the first century. And so what they're really saying is, who is it that we have, how did he come to know all these things? He hasn't studied with us. I mean, if he hasn't studied with us, he's not that smart, right? I mean, right? Okay, so that's what they mean. Same thing happens in the book of Acts when they call the apostles uneducated. If you mean by uneducated that by the age of 5 they had the entire Torah memorized by heart, yeah, they were uneducated. If you mean by the age of 12 they could refer to you to about 1,200 to 1,500 pages of legal arguments about how to live out the Torah, yeah, then they were uneducated. Okay, so it doesn't mean the way we often hear it. It's important we know the culture, the idioms, and the context. Okay, so they were basically saying, person from Jerusalem should be teaching like this. Someone from our academy should be teaching like this. Jesus would have been more studied in the Scriptures than any of today's seminarians or yeshiva students. The primary school of education for a first century Jewish boy who would have been devoutly religious and coming from a religious family. I think it's safe to assume Jesus probably was religious. Maybe. And maybe he came from a religious family. And so if that were true, then at the age of 3, he would have begun memorizing the book of Leviticus. Okay, at the age of 3. So again, uneducated, that's loosely used. So when the sages note Jesus had not been educated, they only meant not formally educated in Jerusalem. Jesus explained to the group of teachers and sages that had gathered around, quote, from verse 16 again, "My teaching is not mine, but it is his who sent me." Very important theme throughout the Gospel of John is Jesus never takes credit for who he is or what he does. It's always the one who sent him. And he also doesn't want to be the finish line for you, right? Jesus isn't where you stop. Where do you stop? The Father. No one comes to the Father except through me. Well, that means you don't stop at Jesus. The church is guilty of stopping at Jesus. You use Jesus to connect to the Father. Time and time again in the Gospel of John, he emphasizes, it's not me, it's not my authority, it's the one who sent me. You receive me, you receive the one who sent me. I'm your portal. I'm your connecting point between heaven and earth. I am the one that's going to bring you from this world into the world to come. I'm the one that's going to bring you into from darkness and into light. I'm the one who is the way to the Father. And so here, Jesus, by saying, my teaching is not mine, but it is his who sent me, he's letting us know he has a teacher and that he's learned these things. This forms the natural counterpart to statements concerning his self-testimony. Jesus gives doctrine, he gives teaching, but he lets us know it's not his own. Time and time again in the Chronicles, I've said Jesus really taught nothing original. Everything comes from the Scriptures. Everything comes from Moses and the prophets. And so when he gives a teaching, it also comes from above. It is not a teaching that proceeds from the external study of Scriptures, meaning he's not quoting the rabbis that taught him this. He's letting us know that his teacher is the Father. That is where he's getting his teaching from. But nonetheless, there's the train. There's the hierarchical train that he is following. Two kinds of teachers. John 7, verse 17 and 18. One who desires to do his will knows whether my lesson is from God or if I'm speaking out from myself. So people are kind of questioning, wow, this guy's amazing. He wasn't educated here in our academies. He studied in the Galilee. Who were his teachers? He claims his teacher is God. And so Jesus says, well, look, you know, if you want to know, you'll be able to determine if my teaching is from God or is it from myself. One who speaks from himself seeks honor for himself. But one who seeks the honor of the one who sent him is trustworthy, and there is no wrongdoing in him. In other words, he's saying there's humility. He's not wanting credit for himself. He's not seeking glory for himself. How many times have we seen over and over again the exact opposite, where he retreats, where he pulls back, where he tries to keep from receiving glory? He says, two kinds of teachers. Those teachers who seek glory, who seek power, who seek prestige, who seek the great tenured position at the great university, who seek to be on all the committees. And then there's the humble one who seeks none of that, but instead pursues simply the truth. And so lest anyone doubted Jesus' claim to have received his teaching from his Father in heaven, he offers the following test. It's a very simple test. He basically just says, do I do the will of God or not? That's his test. If you want to know what kind of teacher I am, if you want to know what kind of teaching I give, do I do the will of God? Is my teaching in line with the will of God? Sorting through John's language sometimes in his gospel can be difficult because it's on this ode level. It can be mystical. It can have riddles in it and be very much like a wisdom-style kind of literature. But at the same time, you can strip it back, and it usually reveals a very plain teaching. This is a good example. In essence, Jesus distinguished between two types of teacher. He says one type of teacher teaches from his own words and wisdom, seeking glory for himself, but his deeds will ultimately demonstrate that he's disingenuous. In other words, eventually his motives will betray him. It will be revealed that he's wanting a raise, a promotion, that he's wanting to be head of the department, that he's wanting for people to honor him. Somewhere along the line, his deeds will betray him. Another way of putting it is, he does not practice what he preaches. Okay? The other type of teacher works for the honor of his teacher. For Jesus, that's his Father, works for the honor of God. His teaching is from God because he is only concerned with doing God's will. His deeds demonstrate that there is nothing false about him. In other words, he invites the listeners to judge him on the basis of his fruits. He says, look, if you want to know if I'm legitimate, if you want to know what I teach is true, then look at the fruit I produce. Is it good or is it bad? Can you find something disingenuous about me? Can you find ill motives found within my teaching or my lifestyle? And so Jesus' words contained a subtle rebuke. Practice what you preach. He once warned his disciples about members of the Sanhedrin saying they say things, but they do not do them. Matthew 23. And that's when, by the way, he told his disciples to listen to them because they teach correctly. But he said, stay away from them because they don't practice what they preach. In other words, what they were teaching wasn't false. Listen to the knowledge, but don't imitate the actions. That's Matthew 23. They taught Torah, they taught the scriptures, but their deeds revealed something else. And that was that leaven in the lump that would eventually ruin the whole batch. Murderous intentions. Verse 19. Jesus says, did not Moses give you the Torah? Yet none of you carry out the Torah. Why are you seeking to kill me? So here he kind of demonstrates his sense of smell. Remember Isaiah the prophet described that Messiah would have this sense of smell, meaning that he would be able to determine the motives and the intentions and the hearts of people. And right here, you kind of see that. No one has really been saying anything against him other than, wow, this is pretty impressive. He doesn't come from around here and all that. And yet he says, why are you seeking to kill me? Revealing that he knows their hearts and their minds. And to illustrate the duplicity of those who teach the scriptures but who do not keep it, he points out that while the scriptures forbid murder, that there are some standing there planning murder. And he knew their hearts because he has that gift of smell. He knows all men, and he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he knew what was in man. John 2, verse 25. So he says to them, did not Moses give you the Torah, which forbids murder, and yet none of you is carrying it out because you're plotting my murder? Okay. So a crowd of people had gathered to hear this discourse and this discussion of Scripture. So you can kind of imagine the scene. It would have been similar to scenes that would have been among the Greek philosophers in Athens. You have it here in Jerusalem among the sages. You could think of it in terms of the rare occasions on university campuses now where professors are actually in love with their disciplines and want to sit around and talk about their discipline, that they're sitting around, they're deeply engaged in the study of Scripture and the implications of it and the nuances and the details and the opinions. And then they hear Jesus ask, why are some of you wanting to murder me? But they did not have the advantage of knowing the inner thoughts of Jesus or other men. And so someone in the crowd said, well, you must have a demon who seeks to kill you. And that's verse 20. Now, the charge you have a demon need not be understood literally. It was the equivalent in the first century of saying you must be crazy. His detractors made the same assessment in John 10, verse 20, when they said that he has a demon and he is insane. So when he makes this statement, he says, well, you know, some of you are plotting my murder, and someone says, well, you must be crazy. No one's talking about that because they didn't have the gift of knowing the insight of people's hearts and minds. So now, we spin a little bit. Now we had bread. Last week was the bread of the sandwich. We had a little bit of the lettuce now with this two types of teacher. Now we're getting some of the meat in the sandwich because he's going to start talking about healing on the Sabbath. But know that this is going to be informing the discussion of what kind of teacher he is. How can you know that he's from God? How do you know that he's true? What kind of fruits does he produce? Is he the one that's disingenuous with the Scriptures? Or is it those who are criticizing him that are disingenuous with the Scriptures? And so all of that's going to be played out in the telling of this story of circumcision and the Sabbath. In other words, it ultimately has nothing to do with circumcision and Sabbath. It's an argument to make a point. But in it, we're going to see exactly how educated this uneducated guy from the Galilee is, because he's going to use perfect rabbinic reasoning, and it's going to be so strong that his opinion here in John will later be quoted in the Talmud in multiple places. It becomes the authoritative ruling in Judaism. That's how strong this ruling is. Okay? John 7, 23 and 24. Jesus says, and by the way, this is how they discuss Torah. You throw out hypothetical situations, okay? So, for instance, what we would do in seminary when we thought we were really clever, we would be discussing, say, a doctrine, the doctrine of sin. And it would say, well, if you're in willful sin, then you're separated from God. And so then the question would be, well, let's suppose you're driving on the road and you see a speed limit sign that says 55 and you know you're going 60 and you die. Do you die separated from God because you will willfully sin? Okay, that's the discussion. That's how it goes. You throw out hypotheticals. You don't actually focus on the hypothetical. You're flushing out the details. Okay, so this is what Jesus is doing. Very rabbinic. He says, now if you will circumcise a person's foreskin on the Sabbath so that the Torah of Moses is not violated, why do you get angry at me for healing the entire man on the Sabbath? Do not judge by the appearance of the eye, but judge with correct judgment. So Jesus is not insane. Some of the sages there discoursing with him harbored hopes of perhaps just getting rid of him or seeing him marginalized. Obviously, there were some who preferred him all the way dead. And from where did these kind of intentions arise? The Sadducees and the political leaders had their own reasons for wanting to rid themselves of Jesus and his teaching. to them, on the Sadducees and many of the Herodians, that is, those in the priesthood who had kind of sold out to Rome, Jesus represented a popular level of Pharisaism that could quickly turn into a messianic revolution. In other words, think of modern-day Ukraine. He kind of represented getting a group of people to come to Independence Square and oust the president and the prime minister. They didn't like that. He was potentially a revolutionary. And so they regarded him to a threat to their peace, the peace and the arrangement that they had had with Rome. And so their hatred and their dislike of Jesus stems from this kind of motivation. Many of those discussing the scripture with Jesus, however, were not of this party. They weren't Sadducees or Herodians. There were also Pharisees and Essenes and Zealots and all kinds of other parties and factions there. And some of them were on the Sanhedrin. You can think of Joseph of Arimathea. He was a Pharisee, not a Sadducee, on the Sanhedrin. Nicodemus, he was a Pharisee, not a Sadducee, on the Sanhedrin. Okay, and so there were other people there listening and engaging in the discussion. But why did some of the Pharisees and the sages and the Sadducees and the Herodians want Jesus gone? Jesus recognized that his trouble with the sages in Jerusalem first began when he healed a disabled man at the pool of Bethsaida. John 7, verse 21, I did one thing. And this is blown all up, okay? So Jesus himself lets us know this all stems back to one thing. I healed someone on the Sabbath. This is what this is all going back to. That one deed, as Jesus calls it, had garnered the resentment of some very prominent individuals. For this reason, they were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath, John 5, 16. And no doubt rumors of other Sabbath healings in the Galilee had reached their ears as well. And then you can also imagine some of these teachings or some of these tales of what Jesus was doing in the Galilee were probably true. But you can also imagine walking distance, several days' journey, what kind of stories about Jesus made it to Jerusalem about what he was doing in the Galilee. You think they were all 100% accurate? Or do you think by the time it traveled the name game and the, you know, telling the story game, by the time it got to Jerusalem, it maybe had changed a little bit, okay? So he had all of this in the air. After one Sabbath day healing in a Galilean synagogue, a Galilean Pharisee present that day began conspiring with the Herodians, that is, those guys in Jerusalem, against him about how they might destroy him, Mark 3, verse 6. After the healing beside the pools of Bethsaida, Jesus discussed the matter with those who objected his blatant violation of the Sabbath prohibitions. This was a major discussion at the time of Jesus. They knew, they all would agree, Scripture said, work 6 days, rest the seventh. They all agreed on that, but that's all pretty much Scripture says. So what is that? What is resting? What is resting on the seventh day? What would constitute not resting? And so that was the kind of debate. Where is the line? Where is helping not working? Where is working all of a sudden turned into this minutia of detail? And so that was a major debate. So they would have been discussing this stuff on the Festival of Sukkot in the temple courtyard. The first conversation regarding the question of healing on the Sabbath, Jesus attempts to justify his action with a rather mystical and eschatological argument that depends heavily on his identity as the Son of Man. As you can imagine, that doesn't go over well. Okay, so he realizes they're not ready for that. They're not really ready for the full-blown truth. And so he attempts to return to the conversation and redress his initial argument about healing on the Sabbath with what would be called a halachic approach. That is a legal argument. Okay? He's going to say, okay, fine. Pulling in the messianic era, this is the age of the kingdom, the Son of Man is on earth, the world's upside down. None of that's really sticking with you guys, so we're going to go and we're going to do it like a court case. And so he reasons from the light to the heavy, which is known in rabbinic argument as kol vachomer. I have that written for you. Kol vachomer. In Judaism, there are only certain ways you can construct an argument that are considered valid. We have this in the West, too. We call it logic. We just are so arrogant, we think our logic is the only logic that exists on the planet Earth. In reality, it's not, unfortunately. And so in Judaism, they had certain rules that if you're going to make an argument and it's going to be able to stand up in a court of law, if it's going to be able to win the day, it's got to follow these rules. And one of those stronger rules is kol vachomer, arguing from the light to the heavy. And so Jesus employs this argument, John 7, 22 and through 24. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the Torah of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a whole man's body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Okay, so he's actually using kol vachomer here. Circumcision is a surgical, and dare we even say medical, procedure, right? I think we'd all agree it's a medical, surgical procedure. At least it should be. It constitutes, therefore, malacha, a form of work. Malacha is Hebrew for work. That's what's forbidden on the Sabbath. Doing surgery, using tools, you use a tool in circumcision, using a tool in a surgical act is melacha. And it's forbidden on the Sabbath. And so, the Torah mandates, however, that a baby boy be circumcised on the eighth day. You see what Jesus is doing. What do you do when the eighth day is a Sabbath? Right? Okay, that's the quandary he's trying to create for them. By the way, this is the stuff that makes the people amazed at his teaching. When a woman gives birth to a son on the Sabbath day, a contradiction arises. The eighth day will also be a Sabbath. On the one hand, the Torah commands the family to do no work. But on the other hand, the Torah commands the family to perform work by circumcising the infant on that specific day. Now you can imagine, since the time of Moses to the time of Jesus, at least a few babies had been born on the Sabbath, wouldn't you think? So this issue had come up. And so it had been brought to the Beit Din many a times for a ruling. What do we do? What, we want to obey the scriptures. We know what the scriptures say. This has got us confused. Beit Din, please rule for us and tell us what we shall do. Which commandment takes precedence? According to the sages and the rulings at Jesus' time, a positive commandment always takes precedence over a prohibition. That was the ruling of the Beit Din. A positive commandment takes precedent over a prohibition. And I'll read to you now from Tractate Shabbat, folio 133a, which is the official ruling that says this. Wherever you find a positive commandment and a negative commandment that are contradicting one another, such as circumcise on the eighth day, and the eighth day happens to be the Sabbath, don't do any work on the Sabbath, whenever you find a positive and a negative commandment contradicting, if you can fulfill both of them, then it's preferable that you fulfill both of them. But if not, let the positive command come and supersede the negative. Okay? So that was the ruling norm of Jesus' day. So again, see how in tune Jesus is with his contemporaries? He's not outside of them. He's an insider. He's working reform from the inside. That's why he's dangerous. That's why he's a revolutionary. And so the sages agreed that the positive commandment to circumcise supersedes the prohibition, the malacha, of the surgical procedure. So whenever the eighth day falls on a Sabbath, the family of the child must set aside the Sabbath prohibition and perform the circumcision. Rabbi Yossi said, "Great is circumcision since it overrides the prohibition of even the Sabbath, which is subject to very strict regulations." The rabbis considered the surgical procedure of circumcision as a medical necessity, a medical correction, an improvement of the body. Rabbi Yehuda observed, despite all the commandments which Abraham our father observed, he was called complete and whole only when he was circumcised. As it says in Genesis 17:1, walk before me and be perfect. So, here's Jesus now. He responds, if it is then permissible to make a medical adjustment to one small part of the body to correct it, how much more so, that's the argument from the light to the heavy, how much more so should it be permissible to make a medical adjustment to correct the whole of the body? Jesus' logic follows a line of superb halakhic reasoning. It's 5 points. A surgical procedure constitutes melacha, which is forbidden on the Sabbath. That's number one. Number two, circumcision is a surgical procedure and should therefore not occur on the Sabbath. Number three, yet the commandment to circumcise supersedes the Sabbath prohibition. Number four, circumcision is a surgical procedure performed for the sake of only one body part. And at 8 days old, I think we could agree, one tiny body part. Number five, therefore the healing of an entire grown man's body should also supersede the Sabbath as well. He employs the same line of reasoning when he asked the Pharisees, have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath? He says that in Matthew 12:5. Because guess who works every Sabbath when the temple was standing? Guess who was working hard? The priests. But they had to. And so Jesus again points that out. Well, hey, obviously there's something else going on here. Have you not read that? In other words, there are situations where the Torah would categorize weightier matters of the commandments. Lest one suppose that circumcision or the temple service or a potential loss of life are subject to the prohibitions of the Sabbath, the Scriptures make a distinction. There are times that you must rest on the Sabbath, and there are times that you must not rest on the Sabbath. Rabbi Eliezer, who was a contemporary of Jesus, says, as to circumcision, why did they allow it to supersede the prohibition on the Sabbath? It is because they are liable to being cut off from Israel if it is not accomplished at the proper time. Now behold, this can be argued from the light to the heavy, called the Comer. If they deride the Sabbath on account of a single member of the body, how much more should they override the prohibitions of the Sabbath to save the whole body? That's Tractate Shabbat, 15, verse 16. Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. Last year when we did Community Impact Day, the idea was that you go out on a Sunday and you work in the community and you worship God with your hands and your feet and not just in the confines of the four walls of your worship space of choice. And there were certain congregations that, even though they eat dinner after church on Sunday morning, mow their grass, play golf on Sunday afternoon, said, well, we can't do that on Sunday afternoon. That's the Lord's Day. And it would be a similar kind of argument, which is the greater good, which again, you could argue a lighter to heavy argument. But what's interesting there in Tractate Shabbat is that Rabbi Eliezer, who was a contemporary of Jesus, a little bit later than Jesus, just a little bit later, same century, quotes Jesus. Okay. The sages agree with Jesus' reasoning. Rabbi Eliezer, who is a disciple of Yochanan ben Zakkai, would have been privy to Jesus' discussion, would have known his arguments, and he articulates a very similar argument. Essentially, this becomes known in Judaism that for the sake of saving a life, that is the commandment that trumps everything. The quality of life, saving a life, trumps all other commandments, the commandment to save a life. And then they went on to define, of course, that asked the question, what's saving a life, right? How, you know, it's the ER question of how in danger of dying are you really before I can send you home without getting sued? Okay? So what constitutes saving a life. Well, eventually it gets ruled that even a toothache is danger. Because, you know, that there could be infection, especially in the first century, you can't x-ray. There could be infection brewing, and heck, you could drop dead tomorrow for all we know. It's just the fact that it's just now hurting. And so basically, anything that promoted better well-being, better health, trumped any other commandment. And that became the standard ruling. And Jesus, that's what Jesus is arguing here in this particular case. So notice that Jesus' argument falls apart if he does not believe that healing constitutes a legitimate violation of the Sabbath prohibitions. If he believed that healing did not fall into the category of work forbidden on the Sabbath, he would have framed his argument differently. Instead, his argument assumes that circumcision is a legitimate way to violate the Sabbath, and yet the Torah requires it to take place on the Sabbath. Likewise, the argument assumes that healing, even miraculous healing, while it technically would break Sabbath prohibitions, the priority of compassion for human beings and the quality of life requires that it be done. That's his argument, and it's rock solid. As noted above from Eliezer's argument in the Tosefta, Jesus' argument was so well-reasoned that it becomes adopted in later Beit Din cases. This is from Tractate Yoma. Rabbi Eliezer ben Azariah answered, if circumcision, which involves a remedy for only one of the 248 parts of the human body, supersedes the Sabbath, how much more does saving the whole body supersede the Sabbath? So the rabbis commonly engage in this type of reasoning in their disputations. So you can imagine now the scene. All we talked about last week, all the fanfare, the circus, and everyone's in town, and now they're in the courtyard discussing all the scriptures and the minutiae of how to observe a correct biblical lifestyle. Now Jesus on day four is coming forth to teach, and he enters into the very delicate subject of both circumcision and Sabbath, and he makes this very powerful ruling about this. Okay, that's the scene. And this is why the people begin to be amazed at him. Wow, you know, this is the kind of argument we would expect from the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, not from a rabbi from the Galilee. Okay? And so, Jesus shows from Scripture how things would work from this argument. By the way, this would also fit very well with kind of our legal system in the case of common law. Okay, if there's a precedent for it, then that's taken into account. And Jesus also argues this when David was hungry and his men were starving and the only thing available was the showbread. Or are they supposed to starve and die, which would be breaking the commandments of, you know, are they supposed to break the commandment and eat showbread? Well, their life, saving the life, giving nourishment to the body ranks over the other. Okay. Okay, so that's how Jesus says it, and that's why he reminds his audience there, do not judge by appearances, but judge with the right judgment. In other words, it's kind of like it's his way of saying checkmate. You aren't going to touch that argument. And everybody knows they're not going to touch it. John 7, verse 26, the temple crowds. Here he is speaking in public, and they don't reprimand him. Surely our leaders know that this truly is the Messiah. So many of the Galilean pilgrims were eager to see Jesus publicly acknowledged. Among those Galilean pilgrims eagerly waiting to see Jesus publicly acknowledged as the Messiah might have been what four individuals? Last week? His brothers, right? We try to debunk the whole myth that they were just complete, indifferent, angry, unbelieving people. And we saw that maybe that's not really the case. And so many of these pilgrims had seen Jesus' miracles. They had heard his teachings. What they just witnessed, what a lot of people just witnessed for the first time there at Sukkot, they'd been seeing on a regular basis in Capernaum and Chorazin and Bethsaida and so forth. And so they were eager for this to come out. And when the crowd saw him in the temple courts publicly engaging in this kind of debate with the sages of the day, and no one really publicly saying anything negative, they took it as a sign that maybe he really is the Messiah. Have they concluded that he's the Messiah? They were reasoning to themselves. Others raise an objection that the Messiah could not be a local character. These were probably also Galileans who knew Jesus and his family, and they could not be reconciled to the idea that the long-promised Messiah might be the ordinary person, the son of the village carpenter. They believed that the Messiah had to be of a mysterious origin. Jesus responded, verses 28 and 29, "You both know me and know where I am from." Now notice, there's a Peshat level to that, and there's a deeper level to that. The Peshat level is, you know me, and you know I come from Nazareth. The deeper level is, you know me, you've heard my teachings, you see me in action, you know I'm from the Father. "And I have not come from myself, but he who sent me is true. Whom you do not know, I know him, because I am from him, and he sent me." In other words, the Galileans in the temple both knew him, and they knew the village of Nazareth. They knew him according to the flesh. But others, it seems, were struggling with knowing him from his origins, from the Father. Many in the crowd believed him. The people in the temple whispered and murmured to one another, and they said this in verse 31. This is all setting the scene for coming back to the bottom bread next week. "When the Messiah comes, he won't perform more signs than those which this man has, will he?" In other words, when the Messiah comes, what is the Messiah going to do differently than he's done? What's he going to teach differently? How is he going to teach any more authoritatively? How is he going to do any more greater acts? How is he going to reveal any more purer intentions? What exactly is lacking? Now, let's go back to last week and the brothers of Jesus and their reasoning on why they wanted Jesus to come to Jerusalem. What did they say? "So that people would know who you are. Make it known." Have they gotten what they had asked for? I think so. Remember where we're at in the timeline. Where are we at in the timeline of Jesus' earthly ministry? Last 6 months. Right? So now you set the scene. You kind of know the general fare, what the streets would look like and the smells. Now you've been involved in an intense debate. You've seen it on a personal level. And now next week, at the most critical juncture in the entire 8-day festival of Sukkot, Jesus speaks when the room is supposed to be silent. That's all of this is setting the scene. And so his brothers do get exactly what they asked for. All right. Let us close with a blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen.